Good morning. So we'll be looking at Genesis 3 today and a few other passages as well. But let's pray again as we begin to look at the lesson. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that you've given us. We thank you that it is the instrument that you use in our lives to create faith, and it's the instrument that you use to cause us to grow in that faith as well. And so as we look into this chapter and consider more about the schemes of the devil, that you would open our hearts to understand the truth that you have for us so that we can be better able to stand firm. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I started the lesson last week in the same way, with the same slide that I'm using today. The just shall live by faith. And that is a core principle of the Christian life. From beginning to end, and actually into all eternity. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, so that we know that faith is the means by which we enter the work of salvation. And by faith, we understand our sin. By faith, we understand our judgment. By faith, we understand the substitution of the Lord Jesus Christ and become true believers. But by faith, we also are preserved in the Christian life. And I'm citing the text there from 1 Peter 1:9, where it says that we're protected through faith by God for salvation, which means that we are protected once we're saved. We will continue to be saved, but the protection occurs through the work of faith in us and the growing of our faith. So it is really essential, and historically has been edged out in some people's minds by works, so that the way we become believers is by doing the right thing, and the way we become better believers is by doing the right thing. And that, of course, is an outcome of faith, of true faith, but it's the faith that is the instrument that God uses for this work. So true faith is important. We need to have true faith. You can have fake faith. In James 2:19, it says that the demons believe and tremble. So they believe that God is God. They believe that he is a God of wrath. They believe that he's the Savior. And they hate it, but they tremble at him. And we'll see today that that's distinct from the fake faith of humanity. They don't tremble before God. But so faith then is a gift of God. It's not our natural capacity to believe. It's not something we have within us to believe and be saved. It needs to be stirred up by the gospel work that either the preacher does or we do for each other. It's a work that God. It's a gift that God gives, and until he gives that gift, there will be no faith. So it requires a prior work of God, and it is manifested by a belief in the truthfulness of God's word, that what we see there is true. And it is manifested also in a belief in God's ways, which is his actions in our lives and in our experiences, to believe that he is good, even though as believers we look around us and wonder why the goodness isn't as apparent to us as we'd like. I mean, we're in the middle of a pandemic, and we're to some degree uncomfortable, some people even extremely uncomfortable with the terrible things that it's done to them and their livelihood. But as a believer, we believe that these are under the control of God. His way is for us to be in this pandemic, and it is good. And so it's a challenge to our faith. And so we evidence true faith when we entrust ourselves to him in those difficulty. And faith is essential as the core for good works, too. I'm trying to go through and justify why I told you that faith is the key to the Christian life, the work of salvation. It's essential for good works. And I'll cite a couple passages in Romans 14:23. It says, whatever is not of faith is sin. Now you think about that for a few minutes. That means if a person does a good deed and it's not done by faith in God, it is a sin. So when a Christian walks by and puts a gift in the offering box, and an unsaved person puts a gift in the offering box, maybe 10 times more, on the one hand, it's an act of righteousness, and the other, it's an act of rebellion. It's sin. Whatever is not of faith is sin. And so Hebrews tells us, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So faith is the core, and not surprising that it's going to be the object of Satan's work, is to tear down our faith or to demonstrate that it's not real. So we're taught that faith is going to be tested. It's necessary, Peter tells us, to demonstrate that it's genuine. And it's necessary for the glory of God. That's an interesting concept. If you look in 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, it ends by saying that the testing of our faith and proving that it's genuine faith redounds to the glory of God. And so it's not just something he's tormenting us with. It's something that enhances his glory and the praise that comes to him when we can look and people can look and see that weak person is standing firm. And it's not because of something special about that person. It's because of the power of God. So Satan is the agent of that testing. And we had a lesson last week where we saw his origin in terms of his work on earth. We don't get to see details of how he was able to fall in the first place, but we see that it happened and that he is the agent of testing. We know that he was a cherub, and the cherubim in Hebrew, I-M, is the plural. So we can say in English, the cherubs are in the presence of God. We find them in the ark, visualized on the Ark of the Covenant. We find them in Ezekiel's throne chariot, the throne of God, and we see them associated with God's presence as they guard the garden after Adam and Eve are cast out. And so they are identified with the very closest of creatures in the presence of God. But for reasons unknown to us, his heart was lifted up. And it says he was internally filled with violence. And so then he was cast down. And the Bible describes him with these two words, a liar and a murderer. And it's important to know that, because the temptation of Satan has those two objectives in mind. He wants to kill you, destroy you eternally. And that doesn't matter to him whether you're a believer or not a believer. He's not a friend of sinners. And secondly, he's wants to deceive you. So that we need to keep that in mind. His objective is not to make us live happily ever after in this lifetime, but to destroy us. And so he was cast from heaven to earth. That, I think, speaks of his limitation of his access to heaven. Because as I read the descriptions in Ezekiel and Isaiah, it seems like he had a role on earth after creation. And so, but there was a change in his status, obviously, when his heart was lifted up and he was cast out. And so then his work is to challenge and to undermine our faith. And it's a real threat. And we need to be ready for that. We need to have an accurate view of Satan. I toyed with the idea of starting the lesson with a slide showing one of the pictures that people show of the devil, and then asking you to tell me who this is, and I think we all would say, well, that's Satan. But it's not. Satan is a beautiful angel, and he masquerades as a preacher of light. And so part of the subtlety of his approach to Eve is in that category. He didn't show up with a forked tail and fangs and a black suit and the devious look that we like to put on him in our artwork. So he's a threat that ultimately brings glory to God. And so now in our lesson today, We're going to begin with Act 1 of Satan's schemes, the wiles of the devil. So let me read Genesis 3 for you. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which Yahweh God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of Yahweh God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Yahweh God among the trees of the garden. Then Yahweh God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." Then Yahweh God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Yahweh God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. Yahweh God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Then Yahweh God said, "Behold, a man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore Yahweh God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed a cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. So the temptation begins with an appearance of the serpent. And he appears without introduction, and he appears without apparent surprise by Eve. That surprises me. But you remember when the donkey spoke to Balaam, he didn't seem surprised either. So I guess we shouldn't be too surprised here. But it suggests maybe he had a presence, and certainly he didn't have a frightening appearance when he arrived. Probably was fairly attractive in some way. But the scripture says that he was crafty, which has the concept of being wise with some kind of cunning to it and an idea of deception. And so that's why he appears as an angel of light as opposed to some devious-looking character. So that when he appeared harmless to her, apparently, seemed to be. And maybe even she thought he might be helpful in what he was coming for. And so we find this one who sneaks in as disguised as an angel of light, bringing a temptation. And the temptation is to probe her understanding of Scripture. So he says, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." The intent, of course, is to turn her away from Christ. Now, Christ doesn't have a literal appearance in this text, but we know that that's the objective of God, is to exalt Christ. And from eternity past, it's his objective to exalt Christ through the work of salvation and through the grace that he's doing. And so 2 Corinthians 11:3 is an interesting text in that regard. Let me just read a couple of verses out of that. That's the passage where it talks about him being disguised as a Satan of light, or as an angel of light, and that his angels are servants of righteousness in verses 14 and 15. But here at the start, he says, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that as a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And then it talks about somebody coming and preaching another Jesus, which they've not preached. So he wasn't talking specifically about Jesus, but ultimately he was turning her eyes away from God as a hope of eternal life, as a hope of ultimate salvation for her. And also there's a subtle change here in the way he speaks about God. If you begin reading in Genesis, Genesis starts in chapter 1 of talking about God, just plain God. And through the end of chapter 1 and the first verse or two of chapter 2, it's God did this, God did that, presenting him as the sovereign, almighty creator of the universe. But when you get to God's interaction with his creation, an interaction with his creature, man, he identifies himself as Yahweh God. Now, we know from Exodus that they didn't really understand what that meant, but God did, and Satan did. And so when we get to this passage, Satan doesn't say, Yahweh God did this. He says, God did this, and God said this. And Eve picks up his language and says that. And interestingly, we only have a couple of places where Adam or Eve speak, and only a couple of places where they refer to God specifically. And Eve does here by calling him a God, and she'll do it again at the end of chapter 4 by calling him God again. And I think the point that probably is implicitly being made is that she doesn't understand and doesn't even care about that other name, although we know from Exodus chapter 34 that the other name is a name that describes him as the Savior, the judge of sin, the one who forgives sins, the one who has loving kindness and mercy for his people. So I think it's a subtle change. It shows that there's something missing in her understanding of God. And so she responds, and her first response is a correct answer. Now, people discuss, and I think legitimately so, whether she might have modified it a little bit in the way that she responded. Added, for example, that you shouldn't touch it. I'm not so sure that that's exactly right. It could well be. But I don't think that's the important point. I think the important point is that she knew that God says, you don't eat this of this tree. That should not be done. And if you do, you're going to die. Now, what she understood about death, we don't know that either. But it was something that clearly God didn't want her to experience and to go into. And so her response was really a correct answer. And Satan responds by giving an answer that is a flat, outright denial of what God said. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So his denial is that. Now that's shocking to me, that would be a temptation. That just a flat denial would be a temptation. But it was. But he cloaked it with really an alternate result as opposed to death. And that is to be like God in wisdom, knowing good and evil. And that, again, we don't know what she understood about evil at that point. But the idea that that she could be like God. She knew he was powerful, and that there was some advantage to her in that, in what she would know, something that God knew that she didn't know, appealed to her. And so what she did at this point is she exercised her independent judgment. So instead of measuring what he was telling her by the word of God, which was pretty simple, you know, we have a lot of things to measure God by when people tell us things, and we have to go study and look and see, is that there or not? She only had one thing to measure what he said by, and it was wrong. And she knew it was wrong, but she decided to make a judgment on her own whether it really was wrong. And so she began to look at the fruit, and she saw that it was good for food. She saw that it was pretty to look at, attractive, and she saw that it would make her wise. And that surely is a good end point that you like. She didn't think for a moment that since she lacked wisdom, she might not be wise enough to make the right decision about this fruit. But she just jumped right into it. Expressed to us in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is all that is in the world, and it's opposed to God. She didn't have that insight, but when John is writing at the end of the canon, for us to understand the nature of sin, he goes to these three things that were a temptation to Eve that she looked at. We decide what is desirable to our flesh, what is desirable to our eyes, and what is desirable to make us wise, which is to feed our pride. And so it's a very common temptation, and I think when we're thinking of the schemes of the devil, we need to think of the ways that he works, and this is the way that he works. And so she took the fruit, she ate it, and she gave it to Adam, and he ate. Now, that to me is a difficult thing to understand, how all this came about. And in medicine, and I think in industry, a lot of times people, when a problem occurs, they do what they call a root cause analysis to find out what in the world is going on. What's not the trappings around it, but what is the core problem here? And so I think we need to think about that a little bit. We know that Adam and Eve were good. They were created good because God said so. They were created in the image of God, and yet here they are, and they've sinned. Some people say that they were put in innocence in a period of probation to see if they would do the right thing or not, to see if they could achieve the work of salvation and eternal life by their own works. And some people propose what's called a covenant of works, that there is in this first chapter, these first three chapters, a covenant that God makes that you will live eternally if you do the right thing. That's an inference there. There's actually no indication that any kind of covenant was established in the garden. It's an explanation and may have some element of truth to it. Some people think that man was created with a free will so that he had the ability to make himself righteous by the right choice. But I think that doesn't match the biblical scheme, because we know that the reason God created the heavens and the earth was to create a group of people for Christ and a world for Christ to rule over eternally through the work of salvation. And we know that his principle that he established in eternity past, the everlasting covenant as described in Hebrews chapter 13, the everlasting covenant had at its core justification by faith. This was not an add-on. God didn't create man, put him in with a free will, and say, okay, you can get your own salvation, and look down the day or so later and say, well, that didn't work out. Well, I guess we'll go to plan B, you know, and I guess I'm going to have to give it away since they can't take it themselves. That's highly unlikely. I think that, that really, and the concept also of a free will is really, it doesn't measure up. For example, and this is not my illustration, somebody else's, if you had a free will, when you went into a restaurant to order a lunch or a meal, you would order something you didn't like because your will is free, does what it wants. But what happens when you go in there? You look over and you're like, I don't like that. I'm like, that's really good. And you choose. And what do you choose on the basis of? You choose on the basis of who you are, of your likes, your dislikes, the things you've learned in history and in your lifetime. And so our will acts on the basis of who we are. And so who we are is alienated from God now, after the fall, we know that, and unable to make the right choices because we don't have, in our core, we don't have faith and we don't have a knowledge of God. And so when we exercise our will freely, which we do, we always exercise it the wrong way. And so that if... she made a wrong choice, it's because there was something wrong at the core, something at the root that was the problem. And so that's really the issue that we have. And the governing principle, I think, in the garden is the same as the governing principle since creation began. The just shall live by faith. And so what this turned out to be in the garden was an expose of the fact that she had no faith. And we know that, therefore, there's no way that she could become righteous. How many times did she have to say no to the tree before she would be righteous? There's no way to get there, because or the next generation or the next generation, because you can't make yourself righteous by obeying. And I found in John Calvin, his Institutes of the Christian Religion, Volume 2, Chapter 1, and Subsection Number 4, that he also wanted to explore the root cause. And what he said here, and I'll just read some things and I'll show you some things as well, but the longer one here I'll read. As the act which God punished so severely must have not been not a trivial fault, but a heinous crime, it will be necessary to attend to the peculiar nature of the sin which produced Adam's fall. That is, I'm going to look for the root cause. And provoked God to inflict such fearful vengeance on the whole human race. The sum and substance of all virtues could not consist in abstinence from a single fruit, amid a general abundance of every delicacy that could be desired, the earth with happy fertility yielding not only abundance, but also endless variety. We must therefore look deeper than the sensual intemperance. That is, the problem with Eve was not the fruit. The problem was not actually taking the fruit. That was a sin, for sure, is what he's saying here. And it's that's supported in when you get to Romans chapter 5, where he talks about how we all are guilty of sin, but we didn't sin by taking the fruit. We didn't sin, and he uses this fancy word in this after the similitude of Adam. It was a different sin that is manifest in lives, but the core is what the problem is. And so what Calvin says, by the subtlety of the devil, the woman faithlessly abandoned the command of God. And then he goes on to say, infidelity or faithlessness was at the root of the revolt. That is, what he's saying is the problem with Eve was that she had no faith. She did not have faith. How do you get faith? It's a gift of God. It's not something you generate on your own. It's not something you have naturally as a part of being a part of the human race. It's something that has to come outside of you from God. And so she had none of that. And so when she was confronted with this choice, she's going to act without faith. And whatever is done without faith is sin. We already read that. Never would Adam have dared to show any repugnance to the command of God if he had not been incredulous or unbelieving as to his word. And so that if Adam had believed the word of God and Eve had believed the word of God, they never would have taken that fruit. And so what Calvin is saying about this text is that the root cause here was lack of faith, that she had no faith, no saving faith. So hence, he says, infidelity or faithlessness was at the root of the revolt. Now, Calvin's a very prominent and good theologian, but he's not authoritative, right? So let me give you an authoritative word that says exactly what he's saying. And we'll look at Hosea chapter 6, verse 7. And it reads, speaking of the children of Israel, go back to verse 4. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? For your loyalty is like a morning cloud. Your faithfulness, your loving kindness, that's the word loyalty. And like the dew which goes away clearly, therefore I have hewn them in pieces. I'm going to judge them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And the judgments on you are like the light that goes forth. That's on Ephraim, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom. The whole nation. I'm going to judge you because of your sinfulness. For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. And then he says, but like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. There they have dealt treacherously against me. So like Adam, they have dealt treacherously against me. Well, you say that's seems reasonable, treacherous. That's a very evil thing that he did. We can call it his treachery. But if you look at the word, give you a Hebrew lesson from somebody who's ignorant of Hebrew. But the word there is begad, Hebrew, and it's translated as treachery very often in the context of treachery against somebody that you owe something to, and particularly in marriage. So when Israel is adulterous toward Christ by going after foreign gods, it's described as treachery using this word. And or when it talks about a man abandoning his marriage, he's acting treacherously, it says. But you also find, interestingly, that the word is translated faithlessly in lots of places. And in fact, if you look at the English Standard Version, you will see that he says, but like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant since they have dealt faithlessly against me. That is, they had no faith. And if you look at the NET Bible, the Lexham Bible, both of which are more literal translations, or even the New International Version, they all use the word faithless in there. And I think that if you look through the Bible and you ever come across the word treachery or treacherous, if you use the word faithless, you'll see that it fits in that context. So what Hosea is telling us, God is telling through Hosea, is the problem for the sinfulness of the nation is they have no faith. And it's like Adam. He had no faith. Now, the concept of the covenant there, the only covenant that we know of that was present at the time of the garden was the everlasting covenant. That is the covenant to save through Christ. There was no specific one. There are five covenants that are everlasting and another one that's not everlasting in Scripture. But there were none in the garden at that point except the one that caused God to create the heavens and the earth. So like Adam, they violated God. And they violated God by being without faith. So I think that that Calvin is right, that the root cause of the problem was lack of faith. Well, that presents another set of difficulties, and we think about it. We get to the root cause further. Spiritual life, new birth, regeneration comes by faith, but it comes by an act of God before the faith comes. Regeneration precedes faith, right? And so he told Nicodemus that unless you're born again, regenerated, you can't see or enter the kingdom of God. That is, you don't have the faith to enter the kingdom of God. So you are saved, you are regenerated by an act of the Holy Spirit in your soul, and you have new life, and you see Jesus Christ, and you believe on Him, and you're saved. That's the order of salvation. And so that saving or justifying faith can only come as a gift from God that was apparently not given to Adam and Eve before this time. And when you have the gift of faith, Scripture tells us the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, that He doesn't ever take it away. so that if they had had a little bit of faith, and only a little bit, it would have been enough. Because mustard seed size is where he starts with all of us. But it was given by God, it would not fail. So that they didn't have faith. That was the problem with them. Now, the command in the garden was not to see if they could be saved on their own strength. That's not a question. The command in the garden, like any other test in Scripture, is to expose your faith. Is it real or is it not real? Is it weak or is it strong? Those are the issues. So that the command was not to say, I wonder if he'll be able to save them. They'll be able to save themselves. It was really to say, I want everybody to see that the problem with man as they're created is that they have no faith. They have no ultimate spiritual life within them. And that comes out, I think, when we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where it talks about two categories of people. And here it's talking about how at the resurrection, our body is going to become spiritual. Our body is flesh. We're saved. We have spiritual capacity in us because we're regenerated. But our body is not regenerated. So that's what gave me a job for nearly 50 years, is dealing with the fact that the body is not regenerated. And so when the resurrection comes, our body will become a spiritual body, a flesh and blood, but a spiritual flesh and blood versus what it is right now. And so you read in beginning in verse 45, so also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first. That is, Adam didn't have the spiritual, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth and earthy. The second is from heaven. As the earthy, so also those who are earthy. As is the heavenly, so also those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. So there's more in store for us in terms of the work of salvation. But for the time being, Adam didn't have anything to offer and to pass on to his posterity except flesh. And the flesh had a spirit and a soul. It had a mind. It was in the image of God. But it was not a spiritual. He had no faith. And so therefore, he sinned. And so what needed to happen to Adam and Eve on day one was they needed to be born again. And they needed to be created again. Because this, and what this encounter in the garden was to show them that, and to show all mankind, that apart from Christ, there is no salvation. And even if you're created as a good creature, just like the animals were good, exactly the way God wanted them to be, in order for God to do what he wants to do, which would be to regenerate them ultimately, because the animals can't be saved in their souls and the angels can't be saved the way mankind can, so that they were created in the image of God in that way, but they were not partakers of the divine nature. And that's the nature, that's the aspect of Christianity that this was demonstrated to show, that they did not have that. So they fell. And with the fall, it says that their eyes were open, and they saw their nakedness and their guilt. And I'm taking that from Hebrews, where it says all things are naked and open before God. And that's, they clearly were able to see something and perceive something that they had not perceived before. Because now instead of enjoying the presence of God and going to meet him perhaps, they wanted to hide from him. They felt guilty. Isaiah tells us in 57 that there is no peace for the wicked. And now they knew evil. And what they knew was that they were evil because they had violated God's commandment. They maybe didn't understand the complexity that Calvin and Hosea bring out, but it is real. That they were evil and they knew something was amiss because Adam says, I heard you coming and I was afraid, and so I hid. And so that also shows that they had an ignorance of the ways of God that they hid. And I'll say something about that in just a second. But the first thing they did was to try to take care of the nakedness. And so they were going to provide a solution for themselves. And so they made fig leaf coverings to try to make themselves presentable to God, which is just an absolute ignorant kind of thing to do when you're thinking about the omniscient God even if you don't add his name, Yahweh, as the Savior, the God who's there is incredibly wise, and to think they could fool him is crazy. And they thought that, or think they could make themselves acceptable. And that's the course of mankind, is they're doing these crazy things to try to make themselves good people apart from Christ. And then they hid themselves and they tried to deceive God. They had no sense of his character the way it was before. And so to think that you could fool God, it happens every time. When we were there before we were saved, we thought that we would stand before him someday and say, you know, I haven't been that bad, you know, listen to my case, as if we can deceive God. And so they died. And they didn't die physically. That comes later. They died. They lost some capacity that they had before. They had some ability to know God. The scripture says, I cited before, that the demons know God and they tremble, but they still oppose him. And so now they are like that. There's some measure of fear of God that they didn't have before. So they lost some capacity that's described as being dead in trespasses and sins. And so they can't think clearly about God, even as clearly as they did before. And of course, they still have no faith. And so instead of just having to deal with creatures that are good, that have no faith, now we have to deal with life as creatures that are even worse. And so we've gone from sort of maybe a mid position to lower. And with Christ, we're elevated into above the level of Adam and Eve as we become partakers of the divine nature. So the fall was a serious fall, and it was precipitated because they did not trust in God. They did not believe, and so they sinned, and they did acts that continued after that. In fact, every good thing they did after that, according to Romans, is evil, because anything that you do without faith is evil. So then God comes and he brings the curse, and we'll just briefly talk about some of these things. The curse with regard to serpent, he begins with the serpent, is the hostility between the serpent and the seed of the woman, or the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And this is interesting to me, because I'm thinking about the trail of the devil through the Old Testament, because, you know, if he's the enemy of people, an enemy of faith, why didn't God say, okay, you're going to kill the son someday, but in the meantime, I'm going to put you out in left field. I'm going to do whatever he does with him in the millennial reign of Christ. But instead, he says, I'm going to put you where you can torment the human race for the end of time, till the end of time. And so that tells us that that's his purpose, to be against the human race, the seed of the woman, particularly against believing people, for the end of time. But it's by God's design, and God is good. And so the intent of the temptation that Satan bring to us is not to tear us down by God's intent. It is Satan's, but it's to build us up. It's to strengthen our faith. It's increase our trust in him. And it's increase our sense that God, and our understanding that God is good. And so, and we look at this and we tend to sort of pass over that and say, well, it means the ladies don't like snakes all their lives, you know. But I think it's a tad bit deeper than that. It's talking about the whole human race. And it's just interesting that to see from the very beginning, it's God's intent that this struggle should occur, because it redounds to his glory, as he preserves us through faith that is under constant attack by the devil as he seeks to undermine us. And then secondly, what's called the Protevangelium, the first gospel, where he says, he, the seed of the woman, shall bruise you on the head. So that word seed can be either a unitary word or a multiple word, meaning many. It can be one seed, or it can be lots of it. In Scripture, it does both. Paul emphasizes with regard to Christ, it means one. And so in here in the case, it isn't that all the people of God are going to bruise him on the head, but that it is the seed is going to bruise him on the head, and he will bruise him on the heel. So that it speaks of the defeat of Satan ultimately, and the prosperity of the people who believe in Christ. And so here, very simply, in verse 15, we have the description of the believing life through all eternity. It's trusting in the crushing of the head of Satan by the seed of the woman and remembering that it's the will of God for the seed of the serpent to torment people, to test our faith. And that the purpose of that is not to destroy, but to build up and to strengthen. To the woman, he does two things. He's going to make pain in childbearing, and I am not an expert on that subject, but I do know that that's true from talking to lots of ladies and participating in the delivery process in times past. So instead of the task that the woman and the man were given was to multiply, to replenish the earth. And now from the woman's point of view, her role in that is going to be uncomfortable, to put it mildly. It's going to be difficult. So she'll have pain in childbearing. And the second thing is, I've said here, describe it as troublesome marriage. And there are a couple of interpretations of this. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. The word desire, that word in Hebrew, is used three times in Scripture here. And once in Solomon, where the Shunammite says about Solomon, her husband, his desire is for me. And in the context, it means he loves me. You know, he wants me to belong to him. On the other hand, in chapter 4 in Cain and Abel, the Lord says, sin desires you and you must master it, which means sin desires you and wants to master you. And so people look at this and say, the difficulty here is that the curse on here is that the wife's going to try to dominate her husband all of her days. And there may be an element of truth there, but I think it more likely he's saying that, again, that the manner in which you are charged with multiplying, replenishing the earth involves marriage, and you may well desire, and there are some women who don't want to have children, that's fine, but women don't dread that possibility. They look forward to the possibility. And what he's saying is it's not going to be as easy it would have been in the garden, because your husband's going to rule over you. And so it's a patriarchy. The Bible describes a patriarchy, and it's an unkind patriarchy that the wife can anticipate. And the only way that it can be better for her in this lifetime is if both of them are believers. Because if you look at the description of marriage in the New Testament, it's not a patriarchy. You know, it's the husband loving his wife as Christ loves the church. And it's the wife submitting as the church submits to Christ. And so it's an entirely different picture of what's described here to her, that she will desire her husband and he will dominate her. So I think that's really maybe more what it means than so that both childbearing and being in a marriage relationship are going to have strife that wasn't supposed to be there in the garden and should not be there in a Christian marriage, as God is gracious to us in that regard. And the man, the same thing. He's charged with subduing the earth and cultivating the earth. And so the Lord says, the thing that you've been charged with doing is now going to be very, very difficult for you. It's going to be hard for you from the day that you're born to the day that you die. And so the mission of obeying God is no longer a pleasure. It becomes a difficulty. And so the lifetime of labor to subdue and cultivate the earth, and it's going to end in death. You're going to work all your life hard to accomplish something, and you're going to die. And all that you've done is going to go away. You're going to go to dust, but all of your aspirations and desires naturally are going to be gone, basically. But the story ends with the kindness of God. And the kindness of God is seen, I think, in two ways. He makes animal skins for them. He made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And a very dominant theme in all of Scripture is the concept of God making a covering for his people. And so this isn't a figure, of course. The figure seems to have required death. He could have created animal skins without an animal. God is God. But it sort of it implies, I think, here that he killed an animal in order to get skins for them to have a covering. And I think it's a figure of the fact that I'm going to take care of the need for covering. You can't do it, but I can, and I'm going to do it. And the second thing he does is he blocks access to the tree of life. And that basically is saying, I'm going to make sure that you don't get life in any other way than through Jesus Christ. And he doesn't say as much, but that's the reason to keep people from getting into eternal life. Now, we know the wicked and the righteous are going to live forever. They're going to be resurrected as the wicked, the same as the righteous. And so in that sense, everybody has eternal life. But when it's talking about life, it's talking about life with God. And it's talking about life without God as being a living death. In fact, it calls that as the second death in Scripture. He's talking about that. So the access to the tree of life would have been living in a fallen world forever with your sins. And he's saying, I'm not going to let that happen. I'm going to take care of the sin part to make this come out the way I've intended to. So it's a good lesson, a lot of truth in this chapter. But the serpent turns out to be a lion, according to 1 Peter. And he is a liar who's seeking to deceive, and he's a killer who's seeking to kill. And when he presented himself to Eve, that's exactly what he had in mind. He wanted to deceive her, and he wanted to destroy her. And that's the same thing he has in mind for us each time he comes to us. And so the focus in his attack is to diminish Christ and to turn us away from him and trusting in him. And the way we persevere is faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. That's true on day one when we're saved. That's true day by day by day. And so if we want to stand firm against the wiles of the devil, we need to do what Eve didn't do. And she should have said, well, let me go check and see. I think you got that wrong, Satan, what you just said. And the other things you talk about, all this other stuff, I have not heard that from God. So I'm not going to believe what you've said. I'm going to believe God instead. And so that's really, we look at the word and we say, this is our guide. It's not what people tell us we ought to do. It's not what we reason that we ought to do. It's what we find in the truth of God's word that's going to enable us to stand firm against the wiles of the devil. And it's going to be the instrument by which we are kept by the power of God through faith. And so the Lord left Satan around and charged him with proving that the faith that he gives us is genuine faith. And Satan is madly trying to prove God wrong. And day by day by day, he's proving that God is right. When we are granted the faith to believe, it's a faith that God uses to bring us ultimately to the glory that we anticipate in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this lesson that we have. We are aware of how horrible the event was, but we are so thankful, Father, that you have provided us with what is necessary not to end up in that outcome. And we thank you, Father, that you give us a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that perseveres. And we pray, Father, that we would be more diligent in studying your word and in measuring life by your word, that we might stand firm to your honor and to your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.